With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I'll never forget the Saturday morning when our two oldest children were still preschoolers, roughly 3.5 and 5 years old. And that Saturday morning, I had daddy duty. I had them by myself when an important ministry phone call came in. I'd already heard from my wife the challenges of trying to have these kinds of important phone calls with two preschoolers running around at your feet, so I gave them very strict instructions. The daddy is going to go in this bathroom. You stay out here. I don't want to hear one sound. Don't knock on the door. Don't write any messages in crayon and slide it under the door. I don't want to hear yelling and fussing about what's on the TV. I don't want to hear a sound, and there's going to be trouble if you knock on this door and interrupt my phone call. Well, more than 20 minutes later, I ended that call, nearly breaking my arm, patting my super dad self on the back, that for the better part of 30 minutes, two preschoolers had stayed at bay. There were no tears, no banging on the door. I didn't hear the dog barking or the TV blaring. There was no sibling rivalry. And that's when I opened the door to see one of my kids coloring in the grout lines with a black marker on the tile. When everything seems right, everything could be going very, very wrong. Well, Judges 21, indeed the whole of the book of Judges, teaches us that lesson in a way that is far darker than a black marker in grout lines and far more important than ceramic tile in the laundry room. For as I've told you many, many times in this series, when everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, far too many, most in fact, do wrong. And it is very important for us in tonight's lesson to note that not every man was doing that which he knew was wrong. But every man was doing that which he believed was right. They had removed a standard. And with no set standard, with no God-given yardstick, then there could be no violation of that standard. And if nothing is wrong, then everything is right. If everything is then called right, nothing can be called wrong. Simply put, when there is no fixed standard, no agreed upon measurement of truth, no standard by which right and wrong are judged, then nothing can ever be wrong. But neither can anything ever be right. And that's the day in which you and I live today. Ripped from the pages of Judges 21, that is the modern American society. Whether it's so-called gender identity, sexual orientation, or basic Bible doctrine. Nothing can ever be wrong with doing wrong if anything that I do is deemed right by my own self-imposed standard. And the final chapter of Judges teaches us that truth with three very simple steps. First of all, I want you to notice with me, let us listen to what they said. The context here is very simple. It takes us back to the 19th chapter. You will remember there was a Levite who had a concubine, and he went on a journey. And when he stopped in the city of Gibeah, a sexually perverted mob, a group of mad, angry homosexuals in the street, demanded to have relations with this traveling Levite. But the goodman of the house, as well as the owner of the concubine, gave the woman to the mob instead. And they ravaged her and abused her all night long to the point of her death. The man then, finding her dead on the threshold of the house, took her and laid her upon his donkey, took her corpse home, dismembered it, and sent portions of it to the corners of the kingdom. The other tribes of the nation of Israel receiving these dismembered body parts in the mail, as it were, grew righteously and rightfully angry. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. and will not stand for it. We won't eat another meal. We won't sleep another night until whoever has done this terrible thing in Israel has met justice. And they assembled at a place called Mizpah, and they sent word that everybody was supposed to come. One day of battle, 2 days of battle. On the third day of battle, the other tribes of Israel ravaged the tribe of Benjamin. So much so that they killed all of the women and all of the children and all the men of the tribe of Benjamin except for 600. We find them at the conclusion of chapter 20 hiding in the hills in the rock of Rimmon. And the fact that there are 600 all male survivors is very important to understand the narrative in this closing chapter. For now, the sons of Israel realize the great tragedy that has happened. They knew something that our current culture doesn't seem to be real set upon, namely that men cannot have children. And that if all that's left of the tribe of Benjamin are 600 men, it will only take a few funerals, and the tribe of Benjamin will be blotted out from the people of God. It is that context that drives them to the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of God, which at this time in Israel's history was at Bethel. And they come in the presence of God, and they pour out their heart in agonizing prayer. Now, normally it's not polite to eavesdrop on someone's prayer. Tonight, if someone makes their way to this altar during the invitation, you may see somebody come up and put a hand on their shoulder or a hand on their back as if to say, I'm praying with you and I'm praying for you. But I think we would all agree it would not be proper or polite for them to lean their ear in as far as they can to try to say, what in the world are they down here praying about? And yet, the Holy Spirit eavesdrops on this prayer and is so intent on us hearing it, the Holy Ghost, most likely through the prophet Samuel, records this prayer in the best-selling book of all time. Now tonight, as we listen to what they said, there are two things that I want you to notice with me. First, they recited their vow in anger. It is here we get a little tidbit that we did not get back in chapter 20, that when they gathered the tribes of Israel at Mizpah to make battle against the sons of Benjamin, they made a couple of vows to themselves. And according to verse 1, the primary vow that's in view here, that they said, we're so mad with what has happened in the tribe of Benjamin, none of us will ever allow any of our daughters to marry any of the sons of Benjamin. And now they realize Benjamin and these 600 survivors have to have some wives. And with the simple biological fact that these 600 male survivors will not be able to propagate the tribe of Benjamin, they come to the altar and the house of God, and they remind themselves this problem is grave, and it's great because we made a vow. When they were mad and even righteously and some perhaps sinfully angry, they made a vow, none of us will let our girls marry a Benjamite boy. We must note, God never told them to make that vow. That vow was the result of overly zealous, even sinful anger. I ask you tonight, have you ever made a vow in anger? I'll never speak to them again. I tell you what, it'll be a cold day in July before I ever give them any more of my business. I'll never, be careful, I'll never accept him as my brother-in-law. I'm telling you, I will never accept her as my daughter-in-law. I will never. I'll tell you one thing. You mark this down plain, bold, and straight. You're not going to ever see me. You fill in the blank. And the sons of Israel now realize that in a moment of anger, they made a vow to God, none of our girls will ever be able to marry the Benjamite boys. Well, among the tribes of Israel, that's all the women that are left. all the Benjamite women were destroyed in the anger of the battle. So as they come to the house of God, they recited their vow in anger. But note, secondly, they raised their voice in accusation. The Bible says in verse 2, they came to Bethel, they sat before God. Until the evening, they lift their voices, they wept bitterly. And look at what they said. Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this thing come about in Israel that one tribe should be missing today in Israel? By the way, they were the nation of Israel, and it seems that they are playing the victim card all over again. Why has this happened to us? Who allowed this to happen to us? Let me remind you of the story. They are the ones that did it. God never told them to go into Gibeah and kill all of the women and all of the children. God never even told them to go in and kill all the men of Benjamin. It was an overreaction on their part. Now, back in chapter 20, verse 28, God had clearly told them that he would hand Benjamin over to the rest of the nation, but God never, ever told them, among his own covenantal people, God never told them to murder everybody that they could, including the women and the children. They did that on their own. They created a mess. And now, with their knees bent and their voices lifted, they raise a clenched fist and an angry voice to God. God, why did you let this happen? You ever heard anything like that? Have you ever said anything like that? Years ago, a woman asked me, why is God doing this in my family? Well, it may be that you're shacked up with a man who left his wife to live with you, and you're mysteriously expecting him to act like he's a sanctified Baptist preacher. Maybe you need a mirror more than you need an answer. You brought this on yourself. I have a distant cousin that smoked about 3 packs of cigarettes a day for the 40 years of his life that I knew him, and then all the family got mad with God that he was dying in a hospice house of lung cancer. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker or the t-shirt that everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is you did something really dumb. John Butler writes of this occasion and says that this type of complaint is always an indirect blaming of God for the problem. Why did God allow this to happen is the complaint. It is a shameful attitude, for God did not cause the problem. Man did. Could there be one in this room tonight, watching online, listening later by a recording, that is upset with God about a circumstance in your life when the reality is you brought it on yourself? God, why won't you help us get ahead? Well, why don't you stop wasting so much money? God, why won't you strengthen my marriage? Why are things like they are? Well, why do you keep watching porn on your iPhone and your iPad? God, why do I have to stay in this dead-end job? Why did you drop out of those night classes that you could well have finished? You see, one of the most painful lessons that you'll ever learn in life is when you realize that the mess in your life, the mess in my life, often, not always, but often, has our own fingerprints on it. And that pain in the seat of your britches is from your own foot that has kicked yourself in the seat of your pants. Now, the problem with Israel accusing God is at least twofold. Obviously, that means they're blaming God, who is always innocent, who's always right. But the more practical problem, however, is in blaming God, they are not dealing with their own sin. And that problem becomes evident as we not only listen to what they said, but as we look at what they sacrificed. For the Bible continues in verse 4 that it came about the next day, the people arose early, built an altar there, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, we learned in the last chapter that the Ark of the Covenant was at Bethel. That's why these 11 tribes have gone to the city of Bethel. Phinehas, the priest, the son of Eleazar, a descendant of Aaron, was also there. And in his priestly role, Phinehas would have been able to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. So here they are. They get up early in the morning. They go to the sunrise service, as it were. They want God to know we're serious. And they're off to church with sacrifices in their hand. Now, when the children of God head up to Bethel, at first glance, it would seem like a good thing. I mean, think about it. If your children, your adult children, were away from God, out of church and living in sin, and you found out that they were getting up and heading to the Bethel Bible Church, you would initially think, hallelujah. At least they're going to the house of God. But in this case, that's not necessarily true. There are a couple of things that I want you to notice as we examine the sacrifice they made at Bethel and look at it carefully. Number one, there was a look of religion. Everything looked wonderful from the external. In our vernacular, they've cleaned up, they've got on their Sunday best, they've got a John MacArthur leather-bound study Bible in hand, and when the invitation is given, verse 2 tells us they've already buried their faces in the altar and they are crying out to God. And if we had been there, we would have said, hallelujah. Revival has come to the sons of Israel. Look at them on their faces in the altar and they're crying out to God. But in my estimation, a closer examination of these tears reveals that all is not exactly what it appears to be. In fact, what I want us to do is catch a few of those tears in a microscope. Put them on a slide and put them under the microscope of Scripture. And I think you'll see, based on what is missing in their sacrifices and based on how they acted after the benediction, that those were just crocodile tears at the altar. Let me say that again. And you need to listen with your 2023 hearing aid in. Based on what was missing from their prayer and based on how they lived when the service ended, it becomes obvious that that supposed prayer crying out to God didn't go any further than the roof of the tent of meeting. Now, I do not mean that the tears are not real, either for them or at times for us. They are real tears, born out of real sorrow. But I believe the Apostle Paul would describe this sorrow as a sorrow that leads to death. For godly sorrow, according to 2 Corinthians 7, produces repentance. In my more than 21 years as your pastor, I've seen people in the altar weeping and wailing and crying and carrying on. And sometimes that's a sign of somebody who the Holy Spirit have just grabbed them, gripped their heart, and they're turning their life around. And we ought to say, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. But if you were to ask me in that moment, is that sincere? The most honest answer is, I don't know. Too soon to tell. The best judge of the sincerity is not how hot were the tears, how long were the prayer, how loud was the voice. The best judge is spelled T-I-M-E. Time. If they're blaming God as they pray, we know right away that it's not sincere. But the best way to tell is time. For example, a man in the altar weeping and wailing and supposedly confessing his adultery who leaves church and goes over to his girlfriend's house was not sincere in his prayer. Listen, students, a teenager in the altar begging God for forgiveness and confessing the sin of rebellion who goes home only to sass their mama one more time was not sincere in their prayer. Don't leave me up here by myself. And a nation on its face, weeping over the murder and mistreatment of a woman that gets up to kill more people and kidnap some women into forced marriage, was not sincere in their feigned repentance before God. Long before Paul wrote it to young Timothy, these folks have a form of godliness, but they are denying the power thereof. Like whitewashed tombstones, inside are dead men's bones. These Israelites have a look of religion. But if you examine their time at the altar a little more closely, it's not what they say and do there that's the dead giveaway. It's what they don't say there and what they don't do afterward that reveals there was no sincerity. There was a look of religion. But the big problem is there was a lack of repentance. Because as good as all this looks, there's some rot beneath the surface. When you pull back the facade and peel back the veneer, it's eaten up by the termites of sin. It's the corruption of an unwillingness to confess their sins. You see, Israel was guilty of sinful anger and widespread murder, and now they want peace without repentance. The language is very specific. In our church, we believe, of course, in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that not only is all of the Bible on the whole inspired, but each and every individual part of the Bible is God's precious and perfect, accurate and sufficient Word. And the Bible tells us in our text in verse 4 that they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. But there is an offering they did not bring. They did not bring a sin offering. You see, there was a way they could have gotten out of this vow. The law given by God through Moses had provided a way for them to get out of having made a rash vow. You ever made a rash vow? I know you have, as tonight's preacher has. And God knew that His people were all cut out of the same bolt of cloth, and there would be times they would make rash vows based on information they didn't have at the time and issues they had not fully contemplated or considered. And so the Levitical law under which they would be living gave a remedy for such a rash vow. And it was not going and murdering and kidnapping more people. Leviticus 5, beginning in verse 4. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, that is, he didn't fully understand all that he was going to be facing, when he comes to know it, and he realizes his what, and he realizes his, say it with me, he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses his sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his. You know what the remedy was? God, we know we were right to be mad about what happened to that woman. And we know that you said Benjamin was to be given into our hand. But we took it a whole lot further than you ever intended it to go. And in our zeal and in our anger, we said some things that we should have never said. God, we didn't mean for it to come to this. Here is an offering for our sin. We are guilty. And we ask you to forgive us. And what they are demonstrating for us tonight is a malady that vexes the heart of men and women and boys and girls even today. That is, we have a tendency to think that we can do some good religious works to cover up for and to mitigate sins which we have committed. This is the man who's been unfaithful to his wife, and so he says, I'll just give a little larger offering. Maybe I'll start teaching in the Sunday school. I'll sing in the choir. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll work in the nursery. Surely God will accept the sacrifice of my time, my effort, and my energy. I remind you tonight what God's prophet said later on to King Saul, that obedience is better than sacrifice. And it seems to this preacher tonight they want God off their back rather than sin off their account. It was a very simple remedy for what they had done and the problem that was now presented. Repent and be forgiven. Pick up the pieces and move on. Will there be consequences? Absolutely. But hallelujah, there could have been forgiveness. Tonight, we need to listen to what they said. Look at what they sacrificed. Finally, let's learn from what they schemed. This is the bulk of the chapter, and it's a story that really isn't a whole lot better than the two chapters that preceded it. As I mentioned in our last lesson, one reason that God put these narratives in the Bible is for our benefit. To protect us, that we may learn from their examples, that we may follow in the footsteps of the faithful examples of the Old Testament, and that we may learn the cautionary tales of those who have sinned grievously in the Old Testament as well. Speaking of this truth, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things, referencing the Old Testament, these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed craved them. Simply put, God, in His mercy, put this story here, wrote this message tonight, and brought you to this service so that we would learn from the mistakes that they made and not do what they did. Well, what is it that they did? In the balance of this chapter, two things real quickly, and then I want to make some general application from the book of Judges. First, there was a fatal attack on their family. Met with this dilemma that there are no Israeli girls to give to the sons of Benjamin because we all made a vow, somebody says, "Brother moderator, may I speak?" "Yes, sir, you have the floor." "There was another vow we made when we met at Mizpah, that all the other 11 tribes were to be there, and any family that wasn't represented, we made a vow that we were going to put all them to death too. I make a motion that we fulfill both of these vows by reading the roll of the registry and finding out nobody came to fight from Jabesh Gilead. Let's go kill all of them, keep that vow that we made, which they should have never made. But let's keep the virgin daughters alive, and then we can give those girls to the Benjamites. But those men can't be guilty of violating the vow to not give their daughters in marriage because they didn't give their daughters in marriage." Do you hear how twisted legalism can be? Wanting to dot every little I, cross every little T, and so they go, they send 12,000 troops to Jabesh Gilead. And according to the conclusion of verse 10 and verse 11, they kill every man, every woman that's ever been married, and they kill some of their own children. Perhaps there was a reason to enact swift and severe judgment against the men of Jabesh Gilead who did not respond to the call to fight, but there was no reason to kill all of the mothers and the children. The only reason for this kind of carnage is they were trying to cover up for the error of their ways. For nobody seemed to pay much attention to the oath that they made about the AWOL families at Mizpah until somebody realized that this would help fix their need for some mail order brides for Benjamin. And so it is when God's people today don't want to deal with their sin. Listen to me very carefully. You never fix sin with more sin. You don't fix a lie by telling another lie. You don't fix a problem by staying on that road. And it's interesting to me and somewhat amazing. This entire dark scene started because of the unwarranted bloodshed of a woman, and it escalated into the unwarranted bloodshed of almost the whole tribe of Benjamin, and now the unwarranted bloodshed of all the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, save 400 virgins. Del Ralph Davis comments on the inconsistency of their thinking. and says Israel acts like a bunch of stooges, tying themselves in moral knots with stupid oaths and shedding unnecessary blood. And what this story says for us tonight is there's only one good turn on the wrong road, and that's a U-turn. To acknowledge your sin and turn and go in the other direction. There is no good turn on the road of sin except turning to Christ in repentance and confession and faith. Now, as we learn from what they schemed, there was a fatal attack on their family. Finally, there was a further assault on their females. Here's what they do. They say, we got 400 women from Jabesh-Gilead, but there's a problem. There were 600 Benjamite men that are left. You do the math, we're 200 girls short. Then somebody says, hey, I know what we'll do. It's about to be time for the festival of the Lord. Most scholars believe that this was the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a festival to celebrate our freedom from Egyptian bondage that's coming up, and you know what those girls from Shiloh do when they come to the festival. They're going to be out there cutting a rug. They're going to be out there getting their Yahweh jig on. They're going to be out there dancing. And when they're not paying attention, you other 200 men of Benjamin that don't have a wife yet, you lie out in the vineyard. And when they're dancing and not paying attention, you talk about desecrating the festival of the Lord. You go kidnap for yourselves a wife and take her back to your place. And if her daddy or her brothers come and complain, we will issue a very thinly veiled threat. We will say, you need to have mercy on us because we didn't save enough wives for the Benjamites. And by the way, you're not guilty because you didn't give them your daughters. Remember that oath? Anybody that gives them their daughter is going to be put to death. You're not suggesting that they weren't stolen from you, are you? You do agree they were stolen from you, because otherwise we're going to have to put you to death. Do you see the little insidious nitpicking plot? And all of this started because one woman, had been abused. Now 400 are taken as virgins from the city of Jabesh-Gilead after all of their family has been murdered. And 200 are kidnapped and forced into marriage against their will. And there's really only one way to explain how anybody in their right mind could even begin to think that was the right solution. It's the final verse of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The reason they are acting this way is there is no king. And the Lord is leaving them to themselves to show them and us the great tragedy of a world without a standard. Listen carefully. Where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and it doesn't bother anybody if the two don't match. Where you do you and let me do me. And yet in this concluding verse, the theme verse of the book of Judges, sad and ominous as it is, there really is a glimmer of hope. There is a hint of grace. If you lean your ear into the text, with an ear toward the gospel, you will hear there are some sweet sounds of mercy that are playing off in the distance. Because if the problem is because there was no king in Israel, then what would the remedy be? Israel needs a king. But not a king like Saul. No, one much taller and broader and more powerful than Saul. Not even a king like David, but one who would be the great, prophesied, promised son of David. As one writer puts it, describing the last chapter, he says, chapter 21, among other things, proclaims the fierce tenacity of Yahweh's grace. This is a picture of the marvelous mercy of God. You say, how so, preacher? Well, just think about the evening news. What nation has their story tonight flooding the evening news and your social media news feed. It's the nation of Israel. Israel fighting Hamas and possibly within days fighting Iran. Listen, friend, the mere fact that there is an Israel to fight is a sign of the grace of God that after how they've lived and what they have done, they deserve to be consumed by the wrath of God. But for the gracious, merciful promise of God, they should have been snuffed out of existence like God poured down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. He should have poured it down on the 12 tribes of Israel. But for one glorious reason, He is a covenant-keeping God of marvelous grace and mercy. And lest I sound anti-Semitic, let me quote a great Jewish prophet named Jeremiah, who weepingly said, "It's because of the Lord's great compassion that we are not consumed. For His love never fails, and His mercy is new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." You don't have to rely just on a great Jewish prophet. There was a great Jewish priest, King David was his name, in Psalm 130, who said, "Lord, if You kept a record of our transgressions, who could stand?" Anybody in the house glad that by grace God no longer keeps a record of our transgression? But David said, "There is forgiveness with Thee that thou mayest be feared." You can take it from a Jewish prophet, from a Jewish prince. There was a Jewish preacher, a Hebrew of Hebrews named Paul, who put it this way: "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." You see, what Israel needed was a king who was strong, but had a benevolent rule that would guide them like a shepherd guiding the sheep. And what you and I need is a king. Hey, what you and I need is a deliverer king, one who will meet us where we are, love us in spite of ourselves, but by His mercy and power won't leave us where we are. God knew what Israel needed, and God knows what you and I needed. That's why before the foundation of the world, God, moved by nothing but His own divine pleasure and good purposes, determined He would send His one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to die on the cross, get up from the dead, ascend to heaven. Listen, one day return to this sin-cursed world riding on a white horse, and His name will be written on His robe and on His thigh, King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. The cry of this dark text in this sad book is very simple. I need a king. You need a king. We need a king. Thank God we have a king. And the remedy for our lives is to live under His rule. Because when we've done everything wrong, by His grace, He can make everything right. Living under the reign of our King, Jesus.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.